It is wonderful to be back as we are engaged in our verse-by-verse study of Genesis. And when we were last together, we had encountered the first homicide, and we saw that it was deeply theological, that what was taking place was a homicide that was occasioned by jealousy over sacrifice. One sacrifice was accepted by the Father, and that was the sacrifice of blood. And later we will learn, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Cain's sacrifice, as Cain was a farmer rather than a herdsman and a tender of flocks, it was not received. And it was not received because we are told later in Scripture that the Lord demands obedience rather than sacrifice. He did not give God what he had demanded in sacrifice. He instead decided to give out of pride. And this is where, again, as we've discussed, in the history of Western Christendom, as opposed to the Eastern churches, as in Eastern Orthodoxy, the primal sin in Genesis has been most commonly associated with pride, the pride of Adam and Eve, who ate of the tree and its fruit that was forbidden them, because if they ate of it, they would be as God. And now we have Cain, whose sacrifice was according to his intention rather than the Father's intention. We saw the encounter between God and Cain, and we saw where Cain spoke of being cast out as a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today," this is verse 14, "away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." So Cain's first and most urgent thought is still about himself. One of the things we need to note in this dialogue between God and Cain is that at no point does Cain ever repent of his sin. There is absolutely no hint of repentance. It never comes. Unless we think maybe we're just missing it in the New Testament. Every single reference to Cain is a negative reference, and it is a reference of spiritual rebellion and of lostness, alienation from God. But there is more here than may meet the eye. Remember that when we read of Cain, we read of the fact that sin was crouching at the door. And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, in verse 7. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. And we spoke about the fact that this language is exactly what the Father spoke to Eve when he spoke of her desire is going to be for her husband, but he will rule over her. This in the words the Lord spoke to Eve through the woman after she had eaten the forbidden fruit. Now we're told that sin is crouching at the door, but you must rule over it. Cain did not rule over sin. The sin ruled over Cain. And now Cain, after he's received the verdict upon his homicide, his fratricide, the killing of his brother, simply says, "Well, now I'm simply going to be killed by others who will do what is going to seem natural in the face of a homicide in terms of justice." But the Lord put a mark on Cain. "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him would attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. So the wandering now becomes a human parable, the parable of what sin produces. Sin produces a wandering. But sin produces several things, we will see, in terms of the unfolding of human history, rooted right in this historical account from Genesis. Now Cain is cut off from his parents, from his family. He goes off into a different place. He is now in the land of Nod. He's not only east of Eden, you might say he's east of Eden. But the story unfolds. Verse 17, Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. Note very carefully the words that follow. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after his son Enoch. One of the results of Cain's sin, which becomes a parable of sin itself, is wandering. He's never at home in the world ever again. He is merely a wanderer upon the face of the earth. To be a wanderer is a cursed situation. The Jews knew that God's judgment was on them when they were a wandering people. Now, remember that they wandered for 40 years. Instead of trekking through the wilderness and through the desert in order to get to the land of promise, they were required by God's punishment upon the disobedience of a generation to wander in the desert. But the second thing we learn about the result of human sin, and especially of Cain's sin, the unfolding of human history, is that it becomes organized as a city. One of the hardest things for us to remember is that the city as we know it is a recent development in terms of its massive size, but in terms of its character, it's not a recent development. It's right here in Genesis chapter 4. A city is something that's established. This is an established city. It doesn't just happen. This isn't a tent city. This is a city that aspires to permanence. In the Old Testament, cities are almost never spoken of in any positive sense whatsoever. The cities on the plain, as we shall see, associated with Lot, cities such as Sodom and Gomorrah. Cities in terms of oppression, such as Nineveh and Tyre or Babylon. There is a great theological resistance to the idea of a city. And the idea of a city is dangerous for several reasons. And the scripture makes this very clear. There's no verse that puts this together, but in the flow of biblical history, you can put the problems of a city down to several hallmark characteristics of the city. First of all, a city is a representation of human pride. Now, that should be easy to understand. The city is a representation of human pride. And it's still that way. And when you're in a city like Montreal, as I just was, or in a great world city like London or Paris, or now many of these Chinese cities, growing up just almost instantaneously, what do they try to do? They try to build, as in Dubai, you try to build the world's tallest building. Why? So that you can say you have the world's tallest building. Paris in the late 19th century completely reorganized along a new civic plan. Why? So that they could claim it was the most advanced, the most beautiful city. London was considered the most important city in the world at the zenith of the British Empire. And London claimed it was at that time also the largest city in the world, the first city of multiple millions of people. Back at the end of the 19th century, in the early 20th century, Berlin, its architecture, as had been the case in Rome, was a representation of human pride. But it's not just there. When George Washington had his vision for the city that became the capital, he didn't intend for it to bear his name, but it does bear his name, he hired a French architect, Pierre L'Enfant, to design a city that he said would impress foreigners about the majesty of this young nation. So why you have to realize how small and how economically insignificant compared to today the United States was, just as an assemblage of a few colonies. But they laid out Washington as if it were a new Rome, and it's that way today. And it's intended to impress, and it does impress. And then cities have their own reasons for pride. A lot of them not very laudable. In terms of festivals and things that go on there, but some of them, in terms of the human scale of importance, there's some very important things that take place there. There's some genuine achievements. When I travel and I land in a major city, I'm always mindful of why this city is where it is and why it is and what it means and why its history is a part of the general flow. That pride is represented in the city. The second thing that is represented in a city is a concentration of human sinfulness. You put that many human beings together, and you put them together with opportunities for sin, and sin abounds more than it does where human beings are not in that tight a context. I was talking to a pastor in New York City about 2 years ago, and he said about every young adult who moves to New York City. He said, we find out, or they find out, who they are sexually within 6 months of being in this city of New York. And I said, well, why in particular? I had a hint of what he meant, but I wanted to know what he meant. I said, why do you say that? He said, because everything's available here 24/7. And you will find out who you are, and we'll find out who you are within 6 months of you being here, because you're not in Kansas anymore. And now you're in a place where there's a party for offering this particular lifestyle, this particular expectation going on all the time. And if you're a young person in New York City and you're working and in the culture, you're going to hear about these things and know about these things, and we're going to find out who you are. And he said that with a broken heart. The same thing is true in cities today. And you don't go to the city in order to avoid those concentrations of sin. You go knowing that they are very much there. Some cities are known by their specializations in human sinfulness. The human pride is a big issue. Human sinfulness in terms of its concentration is a different issue. And the third issue in the Old Testament is that cities are so often known for their idols. And these are not irrelevant to the first two concerns. There are idolatrous representations. You go to ancient cities, and a city like Ephesus in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, and one of the things that remains is this massive testimony to idolatry that is there. Same thing in Rome or almost any other city. Now, what is contrasted in the Old Testament is the city of God versus these human cities. Human cities are the pretensions of human pride and the concentrations of human sinfulness and the altars of human idolatry. But God has a city. And he blesses certain cities that are a part of his salvation history, such as Jerusalem, the city of David. And then there's a constant reminder of the fact that we are headed for a holy city. The New Testament, something remarkable happens. The Bible does not change its understanding of those three huge problems with cities. The New Testament doesn't all of a sudden bless the city as if it is not idolatrous, as if it's not a concentration of sin, as if it's not a representation of human pride, but the New Testament says you go there with the gospel. Why? The same reason Willie Sutton said, you rob banks. That's where the money is. Cities where the people are. When you look at the New Testament, you have letters to cities, to churches in cities. Cities' names show up in the New Testament. Colossae, Thessalonica, Philippi. You know of those cities not because there's any contemporary relevance to those cities to our lives. They're not in the headlines of our newspapers. Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote to churches in those cities. Paul's ministry was a metropolitan ministry. He went from city to city. You don't hear any of, it's not like you read of the Apostle Paul writing to the church in the wilderness, or the Apostle Paul writing about the time that he spent on a farm in northern Asia Minor. That's not where he went. The Christian gospel from the very beginning has been a metropolitan gospel in terms of missiology. And it's from the cities that other ministries have gone out. Now, again, there's no shift in the moral understanding of the city. But the change is the Great Commission and the understanding that we go to the cities because that's where the people are. Now, there's still some complications with this, as there were complications when Paul arrived in Rome, or very classically in Acts chapter 17, when Paul arrived in Athens. The difficulty is being in the city without becoming the city. And there are grave warnings about this too. It's one of the reasons why Peter will write under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we don't really belong to any place. We don't belong anywhere. We are resident aliens. And what does it say? We are aliens. We are wandering. And remember, that was a curse in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, we find out the whole church is made up of wanderers. We're not supposed to belong anywhere here on earth. Now, that can be exaggerated, as Augustine, the great church father, reminds us in his great book, The City of God. We are citizens of two cities, an earthly city and a heavenly city. God could have taken us out of this earthly city immediately upon our conversion, but he didn't. He left us in the human city as an agent of gospel and of truth and of love and of light. But we are ultimately citizens of the city of God. And as Augustine said, both of these cities have loves. And the human city loves itself and loves its sins and loves its pride. But in the city of God, there's only one love, and that is love of God. But now we have Cain building a city. Once he built a city, he called the name of the city after God. No, there's no repentance. There's no Godward thought in Cain's life. He names the city after his son. Again, a representation of pride. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mahajuel, and Mahajuel fathered Methusael, and Methusael fathered Lamech. Now, we're going to go through a lot of genealogy here. What are these here for? A lot of people rush over them. You know, we can fast forward at this point, right? Because it's just a bunch of names. And we can fast forward because these aren't even exact in terms of including every generation. We know that biblical genealogies traditionally skip some generations because there's nothing to be said of those people. In other words, they don't show up in biblical history. They aren't important to the flow of the story. And so they're not here. That's true of the genealogies of Jesus as you find them in the New Testament. It's true of the genealogies and Chronicles of the Kings that you find later in the Old Testament. These are the people whose names need to be here because by and large, they play a part in our understanding later, as we shall see, even in the course of our study of this chapter. No, the first thing we need to recognize is that what these genealogies are saying is that this is real history. This is real history with real people who really lived, who really did begat the next, and who really did look backwards to the begatter as the father. This is real history. We're talking about real people. This is not a fictional narrative. This is not an ahistorical account. This is rooting it in history, real people, in a timeline. They really lived. They really lived where they lived. They really did what is recorded here. This is not just a story for our edification. This is history. We follow through and we get to Lamech. And at this point, there are no missing generations. We find that out later. And Lamech took two wives. One of the things we're going to see is that there is this trajectory of this line of Cain, and the line of Cain continues today. It is the line of spiritual rebellion. It is a line that establishes cities, and those cities become concentrations of human sinfulness, and as Paul will later say in Romans chapter 1, we are not only sinners, but we are, as human beings, inventors of new sin, inventors of evil things. And here we have Lamech, who invents the sin of polygamy. This was something that was not, as Jesus will say in Matthew chapter 19, was not the Father's plan from the beginning. But here, Lamech is not satisfied with one woman. He instead has more than one. We read Lamech took two wives. He's the first to do this. The name of the one was Adah, the name of the other Zillah, and Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. Now, here's another thing we need to know about the city. Cities really do great things. They really give us great gifts. We should be thankful for that. The Bible doesn't say that Jubal was the father of these musical instruments and therefore you ought not to play them. No, they show up even in the worship of God in his described, prescribed worship. Things happen in cities. We're living in a metropolitan area, not a mega city as they're defined now, but let's face it, cities offer a lot of services, a lot of things. It's a lot easier if you're hungry and you have no food in the house to find something in a city. You can find, one of the great things is you can find just about any tool you need. You can find just about any medicine you need. You can find just about any medical specialization you need. Cities concentrate human gifts as well as human sinfulness. And here you have a very clear indication here that you have a science of animal husbandry that is coming up here and others that are traveling. They go out from the city in tents. And then you have the development of human culture, the arts, the first time they show up here. There's no human creativity in art in Genesis until now with the arrival of Jubal. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cam. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. So here you have the forgery of the city. This doesn't happen out in the woods somewhere. You don't have a foundry in the middle of the woods. The foundry is in the city. And here you have Tubal-Cam. He is the father of tools, of instruments, of, you might call, technology. Right here in Genesis chapter 4, verse 22, the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Then things go from bad to worse. Look at this. Lamech said to his wives in verse 23, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. What in the world is this? Here you have Adam's offspring, Cain, who turns out to be a murderer of his own brother, whose line, after he establishes a city, goes from bad to worse. You have the descent into human sinfulness. Human sin is not a stable environment. It doesn't create a stable set of conditions. It goes from bad to worse. Now you have Lamech. In a hymn, he sings to his two wives of the fact that he murdered a young man for offending him. He celebrates it. Listen to what I say. I have killed a young man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. This wound or this strike was obviously not mortal because he's very much alive. It may have been a fight or an altercation. Given the language here, it could have been a slight offense that was taken as an insult. He killed him. I killed a man for wounding me. A young man he was, for striking me. And he brags about being a more murderous murderer than Cain. Imagine that. Just a matter of a few generations, he is bragging about being a more deadly, a more vicious, a more bloodthirsty murderer than Cain. What happens in Cain's line? No repentance. Wandering the earth, establishing cities. Establishing cities as testimonies to human pride and human pretensions. And the descendant to sin. We need to know something very carefully. If this were where Genesis leaves us, we're in big trouble. For one thing, remember what the Lord God said to the serpent. He said, the woman will give birth to a son. You will bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. It's a messianic prophecy. The promise of a Messiah right there as the Lord is speaking to the serpent, the curse. Eve knows this. And when Cain is born, she names him Cain, and the word Cain means here he is. Well, no, he wasn't. She thought that the curse was going to be over now that the Lord, as she says, I have gotten me a man with the help of the Lord. In other words, that man who's going to crush the serpent's head. Not so fast, Eve. That's not going to happen. As a matter of fact, Cain turns out to be more like Satan, more like the serpent. If we were left with Cain's line, we'd be in big trouble. It's very hard to imagine that from Cain's line can come this messianic fulfillment. But Adam's still alive. Look at the end of chapter 4. In verse 25. And Adam knew his wife again. And she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also was born a son, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. It's pretty incredible. It's pretty incredible for many reasons, but you'll notice the contrast. There's no calling out the name of the Lord, Cain, or his line. There's no worship of the one true and living God coming from the city in the land of Nod. Instead, the hymn that comes out of Cain's line is of Cain's descendant who cries out, "I'm a more proficient, bloodthirsty murderer even than my ancestor Cain." But Adam's not dead. He's not dead yet. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son named Seth. And what does Eve say? This is the Eve who took the fruit against the command of God. This is the Eve who bore the curse of God, but also heard his promise. And this is Eve who represents a different, entirely different approach than her godless son Cain. Her first concern is God. Adam and Eve are still very much alive, and their common concern is God. They who had walked with the Father in the garden in the cool of the day know whose they are and to whom they belong. And when Seth is given to them, Eve worships God, thanks God. She calls his name Seth. For she says, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel. God gave me this boy in the place of Abel, for Cain killed him. Seth has a son, and he called his name Enosh. And then those last words, at that time, the people began to call upon the name of the Lord. So now there's a crying out for God. They're calling upon the name of the Lord. That given the Hebrew here, there are two different ways to interpret that sentence, and both of them are right, and both of them are good, and both of them are important. The way that the Hebrew would least likely or less likely be read, but still could be read, would be to say, at this time, people began to be known by the name of God. In other words, humanity is now going to be differentiated between the followers of idols and the ones who are known by the name of Yahweh, Jehovah. And that's an important thing that indeed happens here. But the more important way these words would just naturally be read is at that point they started crying out the name of the Lord. They knew they were in trouble. They saw what human sinfulness was becoming. And they cried out. They called upon the name of the Lord. When you look at chapter 5, verse 1, this is the book of the generations of Adam. There's a genealogy that's going to follow. But the announcement that this is the book is interesting in and of itself. As the Holy Spirit inspired Moses to write these books, the first five books of the Bible, known as the Pentateuch, Torah, the Law of God, and as Moses is writing it, he tells us how he's organizing the writing. For instance, in the book of Deuteronomy, there are five massive sermons delivered by Moses as God spoke through him. In the book of Genesis, there are books put together. They are books that are pulled together by Moses as if we might say chapters or volumes in a set. We speak of a work and we use its title, but it might have several different volumes together. And so you have volume 1, volume 2, volume 3. There are several volumes actually to Genesis. One of them is the book of the generations of Adam. And it begins right here. Now, note carefully, when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. In other words, he designates them. Remember that to Adam was given the responsibility of naming all the animals. They were brought to him, and whatever he gave the name of that animal, that was its name. But God names his creature made in his image. God doesn't allow human beings to name themselves. He names humanity. Male and female, he created him. And he blessed them and named them man when they were created. What we have in the end of chapter 4 is this descent into human sinfulness. It's a descent into human sinfulness that really doesn't have even an adequate companion chapter in the New Testament, unless it is Romans chapter 1. God gave them over. God gave them over. God gave them over. And then it ends with a righteous branch. Adam and Eve, and now their son Seth and his descendants. And that there are the books of the generations of Adam. And at this point, Cain's line is simply not mentioned again. It goes away. It's not a part of this story. This new book that is being started in chapter 5, this new book is going to be about the line from which salvation will come. It's going to come here. It's going to come through the book of the generations of Adam. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. So you can see a restart here. And that's why this is a new book, or we might say a new chapter. It's a new volume in Genesis because it ended with Seth being born to Adam after Adam and Eve had cried out and they were given a son. Adam knew his wife again and she bore him a son. And now we find out he was 130 years old. And by the way, if you're following the story, if he's 130 years old, then Eve's just a few days younger. They're basically the same age. So here you have a couple in their 14th decade who are having a son. He named him Seth. But if you think Adam's days are over, they're not. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years. And he had other sons and daughters. So Adam and Eve end up having many children. And their many children become a part of salvation history. Their many children become this line through which the great human population will come. And that human population is going to come over a long period of time. Why these incredibly long periods of life? Why? Or for that matter, how? Well, remember that the curse upon Adam and Eve was that, and the warning that was given to them, the day you eat of this fruit, the day you eat the fruit of the tree that is forbidden, you shall surely die. And it was clear that what God told them is that death would enter into them and death's verdict would be upon them the moment they ate. That didn't mean that their life would be extinguished that day, but that day they would become mortal. They would become those who are headed towards death, destiny, death, as soon as they ate of that fruit. And they are headed towards death, but they are not headed there fast. I can remember as a young boy reading through the Bible, coming across these long periods of life, and wondering how in the world did that happen. I looked at my grandparents who were then in their 70s, and I thought, crying out loud, they're ancient. They are ancient creatures walking upon the face of the earth. I love them dearly, but I thought they were in their 70s, but I thought they were about 150 anyway. You know, when you're really, really young, old looks phenomenally, unbelievably old. And in one sense, being in the 70s 50 years ago was older than it is today. But I can remember reading this and wondering, why, how? I can remember thinking, I wonder what they looked like when they were 500 or 600 years old. I mean, it's not looking good now. I can't imagine where this is trending. You know? But you need to realize that a part of what's going on here is the fact that when mortality entered into human existence, the lifespan was cut down from never dying to mortality being factored into the human story. And the full effects of sin are not here. Remember that when sin came and death came, all kinds of horrible things happened, but they're not all here yet. There hasn't been time for all the diseases to develop. There hasn't been time for all the pathologies to develop. There hasn't been time for all of the environmental pollutants to have their effect. There hasn't been time. It takes time for sin and its consequences to age into the human story. Much longer lifespan at this point. But there's something else, and I had no hint of this And for a very long time, I didn't see this or understand this in the text at all. But it's actually in the text. As we shall see, it is in the text. One of the things that is told us in the text is that God is allowing and facilitating these very long spans of life so that these patriarchs and matriarchs can have many children and begin to fill the earth and populate the earth. You need very long generations. You need Adam and Eve able to conceive and to bear a son when they're in their 130s. You need that because the land needs and the biblical narrative requires, and our salvation depends upon there being many, many people who are going to be born and many, many people who are going to get married and many, many people who are going to then have children, and the line will continue. It's necessary to have these very long periods, and we find this out, as we shall see. We will not be there in the course of our study today, but as we will follow through chapter 5, we will come to Methuselah. And Methuselah is the longest living human being in the scriptures, as we shall see. And the name Methuselah means in the Hebrew, when he dies, it comes. Now, what in the world is that all about? When he dies, it comes? Well, what comes? Water. Lots of it. It's called a flood. The very year that Methuselah dies is the year that the floods come. We need time. As it turned out, we needed hundreds of years for people to be born, for the earth to be populated, for God to work with his people, including, as we will see, through his servant Noah, in order that salvation history would be continued. As we'll see, we're not only all descendants of Adam, it's very clear we're all descendants of Noah. But we've got to get to Noah. And Noah's got to get time to build an ark. And you need long lifespans for all this to happen, and the Lord allowed it to take place. And when we are together next, we will go through this genealogy, and we're going to find some interesting characters in this genealogy. When we're together next, we're going to encounter Enoch. And even as Cain becomes the example of everything that's wrong with humanity, of everything that is represented by human sinfulness, Enoch, who is this descendant of Adam through Seth, Enoch is going to demonstrate what it means to be a Godward man and what it means to please God. We're going to discover when we're together next that there is more we learn about Enoch from the New Testament than from the Old. Enoch becomes so important that he shows up in salvation history such that he appears in the book of Jude and he appears in the book of Hebrews because he pleased God. And he walked with God and God took him. So he never tasted death. And we're going to come across others as well. And then Methuselah. And then Noah. But there's a lot to cover as we are on our way there. You know, one of the issues we have in the book of Genesis on a text like this is we can think this is someone else's story. Again, I can remember as a little boy and then as a teenager reading through these texts thinking, this is the story of the Jews. This is the Old Testament. This is their story. It's our story. This is salvation history. This is what is fulfilled in Christ right here. This is the story that will take us not only through the waters of the flood on an ark, but we're going to discover that that ark is a picture that points of Christ. We're going to discover this is salvation history. This is our story. All of this is fulfilled only in Christ. And what an amazing story it is. I think it's really important that we have the opportunity to look at Genesis chapter 4 and come to understand that our imagination of the story of Cain is simply inadequate to the story itself. I mean, how important is it for us to know that as Cain was warned, sin is crouching at the door, you must master it or it will master you? And don't we see that written throughout Scripture? And frankly, don't we see that written throughout human history? And then the wandering and the establishing of cities, the biblical theology of the city is just really, really important. When we send a young person off to the city, or we send someone to a city, we have to know we are sending them to the representations of human pride. We're sending them to the anvils of much human industry and innovation. We're sending them into concentrations and sinfulness. We're sending them into oftentimes very explicit, sometimes more subtle contexts of idolatry. But we send them there because the New Testament says that's where the people are, and so you go. But the big challenge is going to Rome without simply becoming a Roman, much less going to Babylon without becoming a Babylonian. But we also see how the human descent into sin just continues until, in the span of a few generations, you go from Cain's murder of his brother Abel to Cain's descendant bragging about killing a young man simply because he offended him or merely wounded him. And as he says, my vengeance is 70 times, 77-fold, if indeed Cain's was sevenfold. Less poetic language saying, I'm more bloodthirsty than Cain. We go from Cain answering God's question, am I my brother's keeper, to Cain's descendant saying, I am far more bloodthirsty than my ancestor Cain. But we have Adam and Eve there in their 130s. Adam knew Eve, and she bore him a son, and she named him Seth, because she said, this is about God. God had every right to write us off. God had every right to leave us out wandering. God had every right to, as Martin Luther said, crush everything and begin all over again. But instead, he's given us a son in the place of my boy Abel. And then people began to call upon the name of the Lord. So there's hope. And as we shall see, that hope in chapter 5 takes the form of a genealogy that tells us a story we really need to know. And when we're together next, we're going to follow through this story, and we're going to meet Enoch and Methuselah and get to Noah. And as you can imagine, there's a whole lot there. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are so thankful that you've given us the opportunity to look deeply into your word. And Father, we never will exhaust it as long as we live. But Father, this day we thank you that we are not left merely wandering, nor coagulating ourselves in cities. Father, we thank you that we have found in Christ a salvation not only from our sins, but from our wandering, from our pretensions to make a name for ourselves. Father, we thank you that you have given us so much in your text that it invites us to look more deeply and find out what you have there. Father, even when names cry out a truth, may we not miss them. And Father, we will not live, we know, for hundreds of years. But as we read these patriarchs, we pray that you will do in our span of years and of life, no matter how long or short they may be, something that will be of eternal significance, even as the lives of which we read here. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit will apply these words to our heart to conform us to the image of Christ, and it is in the name of Christ we pray. Amen.